Take God's Word this evening, open to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. We'll begin there, and I'm going to try to cover quite a bit of ground this evening, and so we'll be some moving and back and forth in the book of Revelation, but I want to talk to you a little bit tonight as we've been moving through and looking at the different aspects of the afterlife in heaven. We've talked about all these many different things, from the biblical foundation of heaven, the truth of heaven, the reality of it, and all that will be there, and what some of the sights and the scenes will be, what our bodies will be like. We described that. Last week we talked about all the things that won't be there that make heaven heaven. Amen. I'm telling you, we get to escape a lot of the things that plague our lives and plague our world today that are, according to the revelation, all through it, there'll be no more. And so tonight I want to look at the boasted focus of the afterlife, and I want to read to you a couple of verses of Scripture and then look at this subject matter. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." I want to share with you tonight on the star of heaven. I'm talking about the focal point of all heaven. What makes heaven heaven? I mean, if you got to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, my friend, it wouldn't be heaven. My friend, heaven is defined by the very presence that makes it heaven. That's why everything in the city is built to exude His glory, where He is the light of that city. We tabernacle, as we've already read, we tabernacle in the very presence of God. The very temple, the tabernacle of heaven, as Scripture tells us, is that there's no physical temple there. God is the temple of it, and we live and we dwell in His presence. Revelation 2 says, as a pillar, never to leave again. And so the focal point of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you're there in 22 verse number 4, and Jesus describes Himself that I have sent my angel to testify these things. Verse number 6 says, He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angels to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. One thing you'll find all through the book of Revelation is an emphatic statement and declarations of the Trinity of God. You get to see them pictured as you'll see them tonight. You'll see the Father, you'll see the Son, you'll see the Holy Spirit of God, all demonstrated in heaven. Here we find the Lord Jesus in verse number 6. It says, and the Lord God has sent His angel. In verse 16, Jesus, I have sent my angel. We see the tying together of the Almighty. We see the Alpha and the Omega of the Lord Jesus. And so all through we get to see the Trinity of God. That's who we worship. We worship God three in one. That is the God of the Bible. That's the God of eternity, and it's the God of heaven. It's the God who is a Trinity in whom we worship. My friend, if you're not worshiping the Trinity, you're not worshiping God. He has revealed Himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the emphatic declaration of the Word of God. And so that's the God of the Bible, and He's the God of heaven that will be revealed to us. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 4, this glorious statement. It says, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. All the way back in Revelation chapter number 1, when the Bible begins this great book of Revelation, in fact, we talk about the revelation, and people talk about the revelation, all the things. But the entirety of the book is all about the revelation. The first verse, 1 verse 1, is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Revealing Him and who all He is. That He's not just the prophet. He's not just the priest. He's not just the king. He's not just the miracle worker. Not just the Savior on the cross. He is the Lamb who gave His life for the world's sins, but He's also the Lamb who has been resurrected and now is the focal point of glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 4 says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There we just read of the Father on his throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit of God in symbolic form. The Bible testifies the focus of heaven is Jesus. He is the bright and the morning star. He's the glorious God of heaven as he's unveiled through the revelation in many aspects, but the thing about it is we get to see him. See, in the Old Testament, it's always the prevention. They would describe about the fear where they couldn't look on God and live. They couldn't see his face. Remember Moses? You can see my hinder parts, you can't see my face. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 describes, now we see through a mirror, a glass dimly, but one day the hope of the church is that we will see him what? Face to face. No more smoke on the mirror, no more fog, no more uncertainty, no more, but clear view of the face of God in his very presence. And so the magnification, as you'll see throughout the book of Revelation, is that Jesus is the center of it, and therefore our response to Christ being the focus of heaven is this: we worship him. If you want to know what heaven could be summarized as, my friend, it is the constant, perpetual, full, expressed worship of God's people for our God. It's the worship of heaven. In fact, look at Revelation chapter number 14. Revelation 14, in verse number 5. Here we see verse number 6, rather. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So think about this. At all the evangelism that's done, after all the patience, the 144,000 have shared the word of God. They've heard from the two witnesses that God sent down with power. And now at the very end, God sends an angel to share the gospel one last time with the dwellers upon the earth. And he says he has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them which dwell upon the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now watch what the gospel of the angel sounds like. Listen to it. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. See, the expression of this angel in declaring the gospel to those in the last, very last times are, be saved, obviously, but he classifies salvation as worshiping God. See, sometimes we think about worship in a way that is uncommon to the Scriptures. We say, well, a person gets saved, that means they pray a prayer, they receive Christ, they're on the way to heaven, and they're saved. Saved means they're not going to go to hell, they get to go to heaven. And my friend, when you go to seeing what God is interested in, when he's birthing people into his kingdom and he's saving children into his family, the full focus of salvation is not just to take lost people and make them save people. It is to take non-worshipers and make them worshipers. The classification of every Christian, the thing that ought to epitomize a Christian more than any other aspect, is that we are now worshipers of the true and the living God. In John 4, remember what Jesus addressed to the woman at the well? He says, y'all don't know what you're worshiping, ma'am. He says, because salvation is of the Jews. He says, there's coming a day, though, that God is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. God's looking for worshipers. Why? Because he's worthy of worship. He finds the crowd that recognizes his glory and his power and his majesty and his grace and his mercy and magnifies his name, and that will be the magnification throughout eternity. Revelation chapter 15 and verse number 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. Again, the clarification is this: Christ is the focus of heaven, and God's people worship him. We worship this Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is to be worshiped. So I want to talk to you tonight about the worship of heaven and just kind of pull some things from the book of Revelation that tell us just a little bit about worship will look like in heaven. And how I want to do, I want you to know this, as we look at what heaven looks like in all the worship, could it be that when we see how heaven is done in its perfection in heaven, should it not at least be remotely akin to what we're doing right now? Should not it look like, sound like, seem like, in some essence, in some way, the very way that worship is in heaven? So let's look at what worship is going to be in heaven, and we're going to do a whole lot of it, my friend. I mean, there's other things we're going to be doing in heaven, but in everything we do, everything we think and we do, will all be centered in bringing glory and worshiping God for who He is and what He's done. So the centrality of worship is what I want to start at. The centrality of worship. Again, the centrality of worship is focused upon the throne of God and the Christ, the Lord, who sits there. When you read Revelation chapter number 4, as we were just talking a moment ago, Revelation chapter number 4 and verse number 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Here's John making this trip to heaven, and he gets his first glimpse of heaven, and what does he see? But a throne, and he that sat on him. And verse number 3 said, he that sat upon him was like to look unto a jasper. Again, this transparent diamond, and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Don't have the time to go through this, but the 24 elders, when I first got saved, started hearing these preachers talking about and reading books and hearing sermons on end times, and they would teach how those four beasts are these glorious angels, these cherubs that we can find both in Ezekiel and Isaiah as well, and these 24 elders, 24 throughout prophecy, speaking of a number of completion, and a number represented. These 24 elders that you find all through Revelation symbolize the redeemed people of God. Now, the only distinction you'll generally find is those who classify the 24 elders as the entire believing body, both Old Testament and New Testament saints, or those who say the 24 elders are just the New Testament church. I'm not going to get into that tonight. I just want to watch what happens when God's people see Christ and how they worship. So he says, around this throne were these 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. So it's not a literal 24, it's a representative of all of God's people who surround this throne. Clothed in white raiment. Remember, the white raiment, the Bible testifies, is the righteousness of the saints. And they had on their heads gold crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The thing about this, John gets a visual of heaven, and it really symbolizes, in large respect to both what we see Moses and many of the leaders of Israel saw in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 24, as well as what is revealed in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. Very similar descriptions of God's throne. But they see this. Can you picture this? This glory, this transparency, this beauty, this glory, the lightning, the thunder, the power. It's almost like a violent, fearful presence of God that no man could just nonchalantly approach this powerful, fearful presence of God. And yet when he saw it, one thing he said he noticed was over it was a rainbow. Now we remember the rainbow God gave on this earth. He gave the rainbow to teach us what? No matter how stormy, no matter how treacherous something looks, one thing, I'm going to put my bow in the sky and you'll know I'll never flood the earth again. It was a sign of peace. It was a sign, no matter how turbulent things get, I will never flood the earth. And here they're looking at this fearful sight of God, the very visual aspect of God. And yet with all the thunder, all the lightning, all the beauty, all the glory, the rainbow stood out. And men stand in the presence of God no longer in fear, no longer concealed. But the centrality of heaven concentrates upon the worship of God. Verse number 8 says this, and the four beasts of each of them had six wings about him. These are these cherub that stand before the throne, and they were full of eyes within. And they had rest not day nor night, saying, listen to it, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Even these very angels of God are singing the same statements they were making all the way back in Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. One of my favorite old preachers, you can't hardly beat him, is E.V. Hill. You want to get your blood stirring, you just kind of get a little lethargic, turn you on to E.V. Hill message and he'll crank your truck. And E.V. Hill used to talk about how that, he says, when I was a young preacher, I used to read my Bible, and he says, I'd read, they're singing, holy, holy, holy. Sounds kind of redundant, doesn't it? Holy, holy, holy. He said, I asked my pastor, he says, Pastor, how come all they ever say ceasingly night and day is holy, holy, holy? He says, my pastor told me, he says, well, they're worshiping God and they see the glory of God. And just when they see God do some marvelous thing, they say, holy. And then before they ever get that holy out, God's done turned around and done something else awesome, and they have to let out another holy before God. And so, my friend, all they do is cry holy before the throne of God. When you read through Revelation, you find three different scenes of Jesus. He's depicted in Revelation 1, Revelation 5, and Revelation 19, not with specifics, but with symbolic terminology. Revelation 1, and verse 13 through 18, we see Christ dressed with a long robe. He's dressed like a priest with a golden strap around his waist. And he appears as the priest standing there for us, mediating between for us before God among the golden candlesticks. The Bible describes his hair as white, not white in color, but speaks of the brilliance of the glow of God's glory. Eyes, the Bible says, like fire. And when you see Jesus, it doesn't mean that you see his eyes and you look in his eyes and you see blazing. It's speaking symbolically that he has piercing eyes. He sees through. His feet, he says, are like brass, like they've been in the fires to refine brass, speaking that Christ is coming to bring judgment. And out of his mouth, he says, goes a sword. When you see Jesus, he ain't gonna have a sword hanging out of his mouth. He's speaking of the power and the authority of his word. And what he says goes. My friend, I promise you, on this earth and in this church, many times things don't happen like God wants them, but I promise you, in heaven, everything goes his way. That's why God taught us to pray, Lord, pray your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. His will is always done in heaven. So in Revelation 1, you get this symbolic picture of Christ and his glory standing for the church. Revelation 5, you get this glorious picture. I love this. You're right there. Look at it with me in verse number 5. God is on his throne, and there's a seven-sealed scroll there waiting to unveil all of the finishing work upon the earth to redeem it, complete it, and make it new once again and redeem it. And there's nobody found worthy to open it. And so John begins to weep. Verse 5 says, and one of the elders says unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. See where Jesus is? He's in the middle, my friend, at the center of worship. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. And he came, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and a whole worship service begins. Christ is the center of the worship. Now, when you see Jesus, he ain't got horns all over his head. When you see Jesus, he doesn't look like a real lamb that's been slain. He doesn't have seven eyeballs. It is symbolic, as you see all through Revelation, that here is the Redeemer. One thing you take away from this is that horns have to do with power, and seven is always the number of perfection. And so here's the Christ with perfect power, perfect perception. Eyes are wisdom and understanding of perception. And so here's Christ with perfect omniscience and omnipotence, perfect power. And yet when you see this Lion of the tribe of Judah with all power and all wisdom, all knowledge, yet when he looks at him, he says he looked like a lamb who had been slain. And they worship him as such. We will worship, as you'll read the songs in just a moment. They're singing about how he redeemed us by his own blood. These, as well as the New Testament occasions with Jesus holding up his hands after in his resurrected, glorified body and says, here, stick your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in my side. It leaves us to understand that, my friend, no long how long we spend eternity, go through an eternity and enjoying eternity and all the glory and the blessing, we will always be reminded through his scars of Calvary why we're there in the first place. It's the centrality. We worship the Christ who is our high priest. We worship the Christ who redeemed us and all the earth through his blood. And then Revelation chapter number 19, he gives a third picture that is teaching us about his coming authority. Revelation 19, verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress with the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so again, all through Revelation, it's revealing Jesus Christ. The Lamb who died upon the cross is the High Priest of heaven, the Redeemer of the world, and the King Warrior. So in all of these depictions throughout Revelation, they're getting these scenes, what's going to be not only the center of the end time, but the center of eternity. Because Christ is revealed, and the church on every one of these occasions is provoked to worship. They're provoked to worship not because it's just kind of habit. It's not like the alarm goes off and they say, well, it's time to go to worship again. Yeah, let's gather around the throne. Everybody ready? Get your song up. Somebody got a song? No. It ain't like that, no, my friend. I'm telling you what, they're in heaven, and the worship services are not the priority. They are the focus. They are not forced. They are the overflow of the heart. I mean, you know, we see that in heaven, and you'll see it oozes all through the pages of Revelation, this worship service. And you know, we think, man, wouldn't it be wonderful to get there and finally focus on just Christ and worship him? But why should we have to wait to get to heaven to do that? I read the psalmist in the Old Testament predating God's marvelous redemptive work on the cross. And he still said, Lord, as the deer pants after the water brook, I thirst after you, God. My friend, heaven, it ain't going to be about superstar singers. It ain't going to be about all these big jamborees. It ain't going to be about fancy preachers and fancy buildings. No, my friend, Jesus is the star of heaven. And he ought to be the star of every worship service. The second thing I want you to notice is the characters of heaven, or the characters of worship. Don't want to get into all of them, but just let me give you a few of them. You see the four beasts as well as an innumerable amount of angels through Revelation. You find the angels worship God. The angels are worshiping the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they get to worshiping, and you'll see that the whole church get to go on with them and right alongside. Then you find the elders representing this again, the redeemed people of God. The elders, you see them worshiping over and over, as we'll see in just a moment. Revelation 5:13 says the entire creation. Look at it if you will. Revelation 5. I love this statement. Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. All creation glorifying God. So the characters of work of is the very creations themselves. You'll find those who are saved during the tribulation period. Revelation 7, Revelation 14, man, that they're martyred for their faith, and as soon as they get to heaven, my friend, you know what they do? They start worshiping. They're worshiping the Lamb of God. Here's one of my favorite statements in all of Revelation about worship. It's Revelation chapter 5, verse number 9. It says this, and they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Can I tell you what, worship's going to be so different than it is at Lantana Road Baptist Church and in much of Crossville, Tennessee. Can I tell you what it's going to look like? People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. What an absolute beauty, my friend. You know, somebody told me the other day, they said, yeah, I went to this black church. I said, they painted their church black? Who ever heard of such a thing? My friend, isn't it amazing how we categorize, well, this group and that group? Rather, I'm telling you what, heaven, my friend, we're going to be done with all that stuff. All you got is Adam's fallen race, that the second Adam came and bought us all back with his blood, and we ain't paying attention to color or stripes or social status. It's just people from all over the world, from every background and every tongue around the throne, with one single voice bragging on God. Bragging on him. Bragging on him. By the way, in Revelation chapter number 9 and verse number 20, that stands in contrast to chapter 9 verse 20, which says this, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and not idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor walk." You know what he's saying? He said, listen, those that are dealt with during this last days of tribulation, he's talking about here they are on earth, and he's contrasting those who are in heaven of every nation, tongue, background, praising God. And he says, here's the reason this crowd isn't praising and worshiping in heaven, because they spend all their time worshiping gold and silver and idols. Notice he calls these idols of brass and stone and wood and silver, he calls them devils. See, many times people just think they're worshiping their debt, their bank account. They're really worshiping the devil. They think they're worshiping their house. They're really worshiping the devil. They think they're worshiping this and that, but they're really worshiping the devil. And he says, these idols cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot walk, and yet people give their lives and passions and energy to nothing. Isn't that remarkable? People give their, every individual and is born. We are born worshipers. You will worship something or somebody. And I want to tell you what, the distinction of heaven is this. We'll be worshiping, my gracious, the one who's won our hearts and won our souls and made our lives. We will worship him for eternity. Don't waste your time, my friend, worshiping all the junk on this earth. Worship the one who gives us our very life. And then there's the condescension of worship. When you look at this acts of worship, it really is an amazing thing to watch. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 8 says this. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders." So the four beasts are these incredible cherub angels, and the 24 elders, those redeemed of God, fell down before the Lamb. Notice their posture. When they see these things, when they hear certain things, the church and angels, they fall down before him. Verse number 14 says this, "And the four beasts said amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever." Now that's interesting. Watch this all through Revelation. Revelation chapter number 7 and verse number 10. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces." Chapter number 11, verse number 16, he says, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." You see the same thing in chapter 19 and verse number 4, this aspect of worship that shows a posture. A posture. There's not one posture that runs all of our worship in heaven, but one of the aspects of worship of heaven is even in heaven, we are so moved by God and what he's done and who he is that we fall on our faces and worship him. By the way of note, when you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Revelation 19, verse 10, and Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, here's what you find. John seeing these visions of heaven, is so moved, he falls on his face as well. Problem is, he falls down and worships the one who's talking to him. Sometimes it's an angel. Sometimes there's some allusion to one of the saints that's in heaven, but they're speaking to him, and John gets so moved by what he's hearing, he falls down on his knees before them. And you know what these angels tell John? All three times, get up. Get up off your knees. Get up off your knees. Don't worship us. I'm a fellow servant. I'm along working with you. I'm worshiping him too. Don't worship me. Worship God. Worship God. Worship God. Isn't it amazing how the human heart has tendencies to worship people as well as stuff? We get so enamored and so enthralled sometimes with a certain singer or a certain speaker, and we think, oh, we wrap so much of our faith. But I'm so grateful for men like John the Baptist when they got all involved and became disciples of John. Yet John would say, behold, the Lamb of God, there he is, go follow him. And when they fell before men, as so many do, John was rebuked and says, listen, John was given to bowing before these men, and they're saying, get up, worship Christ, worship this Trinity God who inhabits the heavens and rules the world. And so you see this constant posture where people are in the presence of God and they're on their face. They're on the face. And if we do that in heaven, why in the world would we not think that that's a proper posture before God at times on the earth? My friend, you want to get humble? Humble means to get low. You can't get any lower than sticking your nose in the carpet, my friend. Falling before your face. Is he that great? Is he ever that glorious? Is he ever that powerful? Is he ever that near? Is he ever that wonderful? My friend, there ought to be times awesome. When you make everything from keychains to pizza awesome, God seems to kind of fall in by the wayside. But when you realize he is the only one who ought to bring all in our life, but when he brings all, it ought to sometimes humble us and put us on our face before God. In a posture of worship. And so you see that all through this Revelation account of worship. Let me just give you a little attention to the contagious atmosphere of worship. This is just kind of striking. I love this picture of it. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 9, you get the first sight of it. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 9. It says, and when those beasts, remember these cherub angels, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever. It says, when they do that, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and they began to praise the living God. Do you see what happens? The angels are praising God and the saints get stirred up and they say, well, we ain't going to be outshouted by no angels. I mean, Peter wrote about them, right? The angels, they desire to look into the stuff me and you get. They never experience grace. And if the angels are going to brag on them, it gets all over the church and they start bragging on God. Look in chapter 5 and verse number 11. He says, and when I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. Verse 11, he says, he's talking about these redeemed. The church is bragging on this Redeemer. Verse 10, you've made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. So now the church is getting happy, singing about our redemption. Verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Do you see that? This time the church is singing the hallelujahs for the redemption of Jesus, and the angels saying, what a God, what a God, what a God. And they join in the chorus. Chapter 7, verse number 10. Chapter 7 is this glorious event where you start seeing these 144,000 tribulation saints that God will save and use during the most vicious time upon this earth. And verse number 10, verse number 9 tells about, as a result of their ministry, there's thousands upon thousands of all the nations that are saved and now before the throne of God with in white robes. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And again, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell upon and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. What you find in heaven is a contagious atmosphere of worship. You find people saying things. You find them singing things. You find these declarations of worship. And when one worships God, it provokes worship in others. That's a marvelous thing about heaven's worship. And by the way, have you ever seen that true in the church? See, sometimes people are always afraid that many times if they worship too freely, that it's going to actually bother somebody. My friend, if your worship bothers somebody and it's within keeping of biblical worship, I say let them be bothered. Let the old goat get bothered. Amen? Because maybe sometime when you get happy, just maybe some will get on him or her. And they'll get contagious, start realizing, man alive, if they got something to weep about, I got something to weep about. They got something to shout about, I got something to shout about. That they got something to get happy about, I got something to get happy about. By the way, this takes me all the way back to this incredible time where Jesus is there and Martha, Mary comes in and she pours all that perfume on the Lord and anoints him. Remember that? And the aroma filled the room. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of such a beautiful worship time, the Bible says that Judas began to say, why didn't we sell that and give it to the poor? And all the disciples began to gripe right along with him. That's an extraordinary event. You know why? Because here's the woman. She's worshiping Jesus like nobody else. And the aroma of her worship becomes contagious and fills the room. Everybody can smell it. But the moment Satan speaks through the lips of a complainer and a griper and a grumbler, that also becomes contagious, and the disciples are caught up with this grumbler. I'll tell you this, your attitude, my friend, is contagious. Why not have contagious worship? Why not, as the scripture tells us, provoke one another unto love? Why not we walk around with some worship on our heart and a song in our spirit and a little smile on our face? And I'm praying for some of you men in the choir. God will let you start believing what you're singing, all right? And you can tell your face what you're singing about because it's real, all right? And so, but listen, we ought to walk around with a song in our spirit. That's actually walking in the spirit. Paul described walking in the Spirit was walking with a melody and with a song in your heart, and worship becomes contagious, but so does a cankerous spirit. So does a complaining spirit. And in heaven, my friend, ain't no more complaining. We already talked about that. Ain't no more grumbling. Ain't no more complaining. And in heaven, listen, it's just one contagious worship service after another, and it saturates this glorious, eternal paradigm of heaven. Then there is the content of worship. Let me give you these. I was hoping to be able to read these, but time is dwindling, so I'm not going to have a chance to. I encourage you to read these chapters, and you get to see, what are they singing about? What are they worshiping over? What is provocative in heaven that could stir God's people to so much worship? How is it that heaven is defined by an incredible, constant atmosphere of worship? What could be so provocative? Well, in chapter 4, verse number 8, you know what they're bragging? They brag on that he's the creator. Lord, all things were made by you and they were made for you. See, you'd worship God too more if you realized that truth. Sometimes you think it's all made for you. You're trying to get as much as you can in this world because nobody's going to give it to you. And you realize, my friend, God didn't make it for you. He made it for him. It was made by him. It was made for him. And they brag on God's holy character. In chapter 4, verse number 8, they're bragging on the holiness of God. Lord, ain't nobody like you. If you want to know what holiness means, that's what it means. It means ain't nobody like him. My friend, when we get in God's presence, when we see his face, we will worship him forever because we say there ain't nobody like him. So we worship him for his character. We worship him for his creation. We worship him, chapter 5, verse 8 through 14, over redemption. You need to read that one because that's the redeemed singing about that Christ by his own blood, he has washed us. He's washed us by his blood. He's made us who we are. We're in heaven for one reason, because of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse number 9 through 10, the song is about the salvation of God, the tribulation saints get to heaven and they're singing and glorifying God about his great salvation and those that great crowd that's come through their testimony. Chapter 11, verse 15 through 18, a powerful time of worship where they're worshiping God who's taken the reins of the world. He's all the kingdoms of the world now become the kingdoms of Christ, and he is ruling and he's reigning and he's about to reckon everything, bringing judgment on the wicked and reward to his people. He's about to set all things right, and the church worships the God who sets all things right. Chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, they worship God because of their experience. This is a unique time. The Bible says these 144,000 witnesses, they get to heaven and they sing a song nobody else can sing. He says, now who are these? And he describes, these are those who came through great tribulation. They came through, they had a shared experience and they're singing a song. He said, nobody else can sing. I think that's incredible. I mean, you don't know how far to take that or what all to read in that, but all I know is they were able to sing a song in heaven nobody else could sing. They're singing from a shared experience. See, Psalms 40, verse 1 through 3 talks about how that we've all experienced this incredible thing where God takes us out of the miry pit, sets us on a rock, establishes our goal, and puts a new song in our heart. See, God finds us, and we all have our own experiences. So one thing we know about heaven, we'll be singing about the own personal things God has done in our life. We will forever brag and worship on God because you may be among those who lost a child or lost a spouse or went through some great horrific difficulty, or those who were martyred for their faith. And with shared experiences forever, God's name will be bragged on. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, they're worshiping God for his sovereign majesty. Chapter 18, verse number 2, they worship him because God avenges his saints. My friend, don't worry about what people do to you. Don't worry about what they take, what they say. It doesn't really matter. One day God's going to show up. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And for all the things we've always wanted to see somebody get their payback, God's going to bring a vengeance to this world and a vengeance to Satan himself. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 5, all of heaven's host see God judge this world called the great whore, false religion, this world system. God judges it all. And when God judges, the world worships him. Sometimes people have a hard time singing amen and hallelujah to God's judgment because we think we're supposed to have some kind of mentality. No, my friend, we're not to boast or to seek judgment on our own. But my friend, when God, the righteous judge, brings judgment, we will worship him because he always does what's right. He always does what's equitable, and we will glorify God because of his judgment. And then chapter 19, verse number 6 through 7, they're worshiping him because he's delivered. He's brought great deliverance. See, when we get to heaven, we think about all this provoked worship. What we begin to see is unfolding. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation, all these things that he's unfolding, he's giving us a scene. See, today we wonder, is life fair? Is God fair? We ask that all kinds of times, right? People say, is that fair? Could God be fair? How could this be fair? How could that be right? People are asking those questions. My friend, God's people are the ones who will get the opportunity to see not from earth looking up, but from heaven looking down. And the promise of all of these testimonies and worship will be when we get to heaven, we get to see in that day God and his ways. The way things really are, the way things have always been. See, we're confused now. We can't explain many things, right? Sometimes it doesn't even do us good to try to explain some things. But what they're singing about in heaven is a perfect perspective, saying, God, you were right all the time. God, you are good every time. God, you are loving every time. Lord, the fullness of your character, the fullness of all of your attributes are shown that every single thing that is done, Lord, we have to brag on you because it is all perfect. It is all right. Imagine sometimes your life, it looks like a jigsaw puzzle and the pieces just don't fit. In heaven, my friend, you're going to see it all fits together like a glorious tapestry. Let me close with this final aspect of the worship in heaven. And we got to draw some attention to it because it's all through Revelation. Sometimes, and I'm not saying we can explain all this. I'm just telling you these are some of the scenes in heaven with worship. I call them the channels of worship. The channels of worship. And I see four particular things that are attached to worship, other than the crowns, because I want to save them for another sermon. And so we saw them casting their crowns in worship. But I want to talk to you about some channels of worship in heaven. One of the things I want you to notice in chapter 5, verse number 8, chapter 14, verse 2, and chapter 15, verse 2. All three of these periods tell us that as they begin to worship, you find that they have harps in their hands. Revelation 5, 8 says this, each one of them had a harp in their hand, and they're playing it. If the 24 elders, taking that as the representative of God's redeemed people, all the saints of God have access to a harp in our hands as we worship God. It's in the text. He said, does that mean we're all going to have one of these special made harps we're going to hold? We're just going to be strumming? I have no idea. I don't have any idea. There's a lot of symbolism and so forth. I believe that it points to musical instruments. I don't know if every one of them is going to be a stringed instrument. I don't know if every one of them is going to be a harp in the way we imagine a harp. But my friend, could it be that heaven's worship involves the glorious music of heaven? I want to remind you, my friend, what this world has done to music has not been by divine intent. I remind you, Satan was a glorified cherub who led the worship of heaven, according to Ezekiel 28. This glory, God's always enjoyed music. It was in heaven, and then it's come to earth. Revelation 18, 22, you find when God brings His judgment upon the earth, chapter 18, verse 22, He says, no more will there be any harps and pipes and drums, no more upon the earth. God says He's about to turn this world music off. He said, I'm never going to have to listen to your disgusting lyrics. They're going to listen to you bragging on your idols. Not going to listen to you bragging on the flesh. My friend, to me, listen, heaven is going to be about God's name being exalted. Music ain't going nowhere. I feel sorry for the Church of Christ, my friend. They don't enjoy not only a redemption message, but they don't enjoy any music. How in the world? I mean, you see it in the beginning, you see it in the end, you see it all through Scripture, and somehow they find ways to wiggle out that. But there's harps there. Three times it's mentioned, and each one of us have these harps, and they're being played before God as we sing to Him. That's an incredible thing. By the way, I think if we know heaven's going to be about our music, the music of this world is going to be ended and the music of heaven's going to be wrapped around Christ. Should it not be that our music on earth does that? Just to throw that in there. Because I don't care anything you listen to outside of music that's bragging on God unless it has no words. There is no music out there that's running on a regular basis that doesn't do anything but glorify the idols of this world and fleshliness. Harps. Second aspects, look in chapter 5. I need to just read this to you. Chapter 5, verse number 8. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts fell, and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, and having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, full of fragrances, which are the prayers of the saints. This is a curious statement. I'm telling you, there's no way to fully explain all of this that's going on, but you find that the church, as they're worshiping God with their harps, it says they also have these golden vials that has these fragrances that go up before God, and they are the prayers of the saints. Now, what would this worship in heaven have to do with prayer? We think of prayer as something that, you know, we do now when we get to heaven. We won't have to pray. Some people thought, well, prayer will end when we get to heaven. Well, my friend, that's only going to add up if you misunderstand what prayer is. I mean, when I get to heaven, we're going to commune with God. We're going to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be able to speak and have conversation with Him. That's all prayer is. I don't know what prayer has been made to you, but prayer, my friend, is just having a conversation with God right now. It's talking to God. It's listening to God. That's prayer. And in heaven, He's talking about it. Part of our worship is these prayers that are coming up before God as sweet fragrance. You see, as all prayer finds its ends and understanding in heaven, it's almost as if they're worshiping, and as they're worshiping, all of the prayers are being realized that are coming up before God. Could it be in heaven we spend our time worshiping because we realize all that we cried for here in earth, that we wonder, did God hear that? Did God do anything? Was God even listening? Did he even hear that prayer? Did he say no to that prayer? When we stand before God worshiping in heaven as the prayers ascend up as a sweet fragrance, we see God was working in all of our prayers. He's working through all of them. And so the desire and the prayers of God's people throughout, listen, all of our lives and all the ages to come, as we, what we've spoken here, seeing the end of those, as well as what we will speak in heaven, God loves. Listen, you ever been around somebody you didn't want to hear? You didn't want to talk to? I mean, we talked to a lady this past week, and I want to tell you what, if you could listen for more than about 15 minutes to her, you'd want to bang your head up against a block wall. But you know what? God never gets tired of hearing from his children. Not in time. And the Bible says, not in in eternity. It's like sweet fragrance when God hears from his children. Number three is the aspect, a channel of worship is our songs. You can't miss it. Watch as you're reading through the scripture. Many times they're saying things, and then many times their verbal testimonies move to singing, and they sang it, and they sang their songs. Verse number 9, and they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. All through the book of Revelation, you find them singing, and this reference to singing new songs. Revelation 15:3 says they sang the song of Moses, and they sang the song of the Lamb. They sing songs that represent this God in his old covenant. This song of Moses, as they traveled across the Red Sea, and in Exodus 15, they sang the song to God for deliverance. And the New Testament comes along, and we're singing the song of the Lamb who brought spiritual deliverance. Friend, you wonder about the songs we sing. They're singing songs all through the Revelation. By the way, God inspired 150 of them. He inspired 150 of the Old Testament. Think about all the stuff they sang about in the Old Testament, magnifying the character and the nature and the glory, as well as the deliverances of God as they walk through darkness for God to bring deliverance, and they sing. By the way, when you read Revelation 5:12 and Revelation 7:10, you find we do it loudly. Heaven is full of loud singing. God must like his music loud, because he says and the angels are loud. It says the angels cry things that are loud, and the saints say things that are loud, and we sing loud before God. My friend, listen, I used to hear these old time church, when I'd go into church and I'd hear these songs, I'm learning these hymns, and I'm from the songs of what the church is singing. I'm trying to line them with scriptures and get my glimpse of what God's doing in my life, and I realize a whole lot of the things they were singing about wasn't in the Bible. But I want to tell you what, when they get up singing those songs, like "Look for Me at Jesus' Feet," I said, now y'all singing my tune. I ain't worried about the little cabin down by the river. My friend, look for me at Jesus' feet. Have your cabin, have your time and your spell at the pearly gate. Do what you want to. Look for me at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We sing that song, Amazing Grace, and it says, listen, Amazing Grace, when 10,000 years we'll still be singing of the glories of God. The old song that used to say, oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. My friend, we're going to do some singing in heaven. Amen. I'm telling you, it's funny when I come across, I've got an old pastor friend of mine, he's been preaching for quite a while, and he said, I just don't like singing. I said, well, you either need to get saved or get right. I mean, how can you not like singing when all I see in heaven is singing and singing and singing and worshiping and singing and singing and singing and worshiping and singing? How in the world can I have the Spirit of God, who God says when you walk in the Spirit, when you're controlled by the Spirit, you got a melody in your heart, you're singing to yourself, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spirituals. How in the world could I ever wrap my mind around a spirit and being comfortable with not enjoying singing? How in the world? God, help us. Help us. Help us. Because if you got saved, God put a new song in your heart, and you ought to sing to him every day. Give him glory. If not, you gotten stale, my friend. You gotten rusty. Oil it up. Oil it up. Don't wait for heaven to be a culture shock to you, and you start having to get the things together. Go ahead, my friend. Get practiced up. Let the choir practice begin. Let me close this final thing. Chapter 7, verse number 9. I'm done. Chapter 7, verse number 9. Let's give it to you quickly. This is a strange sight. Revelation 7, verse number 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Palms in their hands. Now, this is the only time you find this in Scripture, but the Bible says all of God's people around His throne, they're all wearing the white, the righteousness of the saints, where God has purified our lives. We're standing there before the throne of God and palms in their hands. Again, it's hard to know how much to take and to read into this. Palms, literal palm branches. This is be very common to a Jewish perspective. They would understand that, right? We should understand as the church, because we still look back and contemplate Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, where they laid the palms in the road celebrating Christ coming in. But palms to the Jews in particularly celebrated remembered blessings. In fact, they had an entire celebration in the year, a feast of booths, where they would take palm branches and they would go camping for the week. They'd stay outside and camp out for the week. The Jews had to do this every year. They camped outside, they built booths, covered them with palms, and they celebrated a whole week camping out. Now, why would they do such a thing? They did it because they wanted to remember where they'd been, where they'd come from. The Feast of Booths, reminding them before God brought us in the land and gave us this, we were living in tents. We were living in the desert for 40 years. And God allowed them to go through that every year so they would never forget where they came from. They would remember the deliverances, the provisions, the protections, the goodness of God, and they would celebrate it through those palms. You know, Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 16 actually tells us that when we enter into the millennial kingdom upon this earth, God will actually institute that every year. That all the nations of the earth are going to celebrate this as the Lord rules upon this earth, are going to celebrate this Feast of Booths. So that no matter how much time passes, we never forget where we came from. I don't know what those palms have to do with physically or whatever, but I'll tell you this. I do think their intent in the Scripture that all the church is worshiping through the channel of these palms is the emphasis so that we never forget where we came from. I think heaven is not going to be something where we get to heaven and we're like we do with many things in life. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Heaven ain't going to be a been there, done that experience. Why? Because when we're in the presence of a transcendent God, a holy God that's like none other, where we will forever be learning, we will forever be amazed, we will forever be in awe, we will ever be able to experience the glories of what God has done and is doing, we will never forget how we got there. I think in eternity we will worship, being provoked by what God has brought us through, what He has done for us, how He's provided, how He's protected. And oh, we're going to see in heaven one day, we're going to get to see just how much God had to protect our dumb selves in this world. Amen? We're going to see all of the providential hand in our lives from God Almighty, and we will worship Him. You know, sometimes we play back movies from when our children were small, when you look back and your heart gets really, mine does. I get overwhelmed, choking, thinking about, man, that was such a good time. Man, that was such a blessed period of our life. That is such a wonderful. In heaven, I believe we're going to have those episodes always available and reminding us of the wonderful goodness, provisions, and providence of God in our life. And we will forever be saying, thank you, God. You are worthy. You're worthy of me falling on my face. You're worthy of me casting my crown. You're worthy of me singing my best song. Lord, you have made me and you have redeemed me by your own blood. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.